We have rather a long reading this morning, but do not be alarmed about the length of the reading. It bears no relationship to the length of the sermon, which is always long. Right, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to dip into the passage in the sermon, so don't be worried about that. It's quite a difficult passage. It's a passage that some people purposely avoid, and that's one reason why this morning I'm purposely dealing with it. Someone said to me many years ago, in great innocence, who was this guy Melchizedek anyway? Well, we'll learn a bit about him this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, and we begin at verse 1, and we'll just read the whole passage together. And it's a beautiful piece of scripture, so let's read it with reverence. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertained to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going before, because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest befits us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have weakness, infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. May God bless it as we've read it, and then later on as we seriously consider it. Let's open our Bibles at Hebrews 7, please, if you have a Bible with you, and I do hope you have. We'll be looking here and there at this passage. This is going to be a very simple address, necessarily, because some of us are not acquainted with the passage at all. And perhaps later on you'd like to explore it more thoroughly for yourselves. Let's bow together in prayer. Just with the Bible open before us, let's remember the words of our hymn, acclaiming and extolling God's Word. God's Word does guide our footsteps. God's Word does abide forever. We need it this morning. We're living in an age which is godless, but we are here to listen to the Word of God and to be blessed by its teaching. Our last stanza was an appeal to the Lord Jesus that we might become closer to Him and love Him and fear Him and serve Him through the reading of His Word. Father, we pray that we truly will view Your Word with great reverence this morning and hear it with great appreciation. And we ask, Lord, that all of us, the preacher who preaches it and the hearer who hears it, will receive the blessing of those who hear God's Word and do it. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the life and family of ancient Hebrew people, children were given special names at different times. At a different stage of the child's life, a different name was given to the child. And this expressed not only the love of the parents, but the great pride and satisfaction they had as they watched the child grow up. The tiny little baby, red and wrinkled, wet and windy, was called a Jeled. So helpless, so new, just into this world. The Hebrew parents called it their Jeled. But then as the baby grew, got bigger, they gave the child another name. They called it a Jonic. And the title Jonic means literally a suckling or someone who feeds at the mother's breast. And as the parents watched the little child grow and feed vigorously from the mother's milk, they referred to the Jeled now as their little Jonic. But then as time went on, they gave another name to the child. And it was in this name they took the greatest pride. Of course, they were proud of their Jeled, and they were jolly proud of their Jonic, but they took the greatest pride in calling the baby Agamul. And Agamul really means a completed one or a weaned one. One who no longer wants milk, but one who wants solid food. And that was a wonderful time in the life of a Hebrew family, when the Jeled, who had become a Jonic, became a Gamul. And it was such a wonderful occasion that there was a celebration. We read that Abraham made a feast when Isaac was weaned. And we read that Hannah offered a sacrifice when Samuel was weaned. Because now the baby would really grow and would develop and eventually become a mature adult. The Jeled and the Jonic had become a Gamul. Now, one of the great problems of the people to whom this letter was written was that they were spiritual Jonics. They were still sucklings. They had been born into the family of God by the Holy Spirit. They were true gelids. And they were feeding on the word of God. They were Johnics. But they hadn't become gamuls. They hadn't been weaned. And the writer's very annoyed about this. And he tells them so earlier in the letter, that it's time that they would just grow up a wee bit. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. But I wish you did want solid food. I wish you weren't John X. I wish you were gamuls, because there's a great piece of solid food I'd like to give you. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 1, we have forcible weaning. The writer is fed up writing to people, and he says, I can't wait any longer. Now at this point, I'm going to take you off milk and I'm going to put you onto solid food. You see, I'm sure in every family there's a big lazy baby, and he just likes milk. And there's a great problem when you put that lazy baby down to anything that's solid. They don't want it. They howl and they lament and they shove the solid food away. And if mum and dad are wise, eventually they have to make that child take solid food. If they're going to wait for that child wanting the solid food, they're going to wait forever. Perhaps he'll never want solid food. Perhaps he'll always want milk. I remember reading about a lady, well, this is many years ago, who was telling everybody with great boastfulness and pride, and she was 50, that she'd existed all her life on milk. That was a fact. She'd gone to about 50, and she had never tasted solid food. The doctors were all amazed at her, and she was rather proud of being a sort of freak. And she went about telling everyone, she got her name in the paper, about the fact that she never had anything else but milk. Look at what she missed. Imagine never having fish and chips. Imagine never sitting down to a big steak. Imagine never sitting down to good Scottish potatoes in their skins. Imagine always just taking milk. And you see, this is what the spiritual condition of the Hebrews was like. They just wanted the simple things. Maybe you're like that. Maybe the only thing you get on a Sunday morning is the children's story. You can't remember another thing. And you go home and say, oh, the pastor gave a good children's talk. Well, really, that children's talk is for children. We've now come to the place where you've got to start chewing some solid food. And if you look at chapter 7, we're going to look at it in a very simple way this morning. You will see that the solid food that the writer wants to talk about is the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's hinted at this a couple of times earlier. You see, he's mentioned it a couple of times earlier. But now he says, I'm not going to hint at it, I'm not going to mention it, I'm going to really get into it. And I'm telling you now, whether you like it or not, you're going to have a good solid meal. You can imagine some of the Hebrews saying, oh dear, we'll just skip this chapter. We would rather stay on the nice milky diet. Maybe some of you are saying that this morning. Let's skip this chapter. Who is this guy Melchizedek anyway, as someone asked me. But we're not going to skip it. I want you to notice four things from this chapter, very simple things, but you can explore them for yourselves at a later time. And I've called my address this morning, Meaningful Truths About Melchizedek. Perhaps until this point in your life, Melchizedek has been a rather strange, misty, mystic, distant figure. But here in chapter 7, the Hebrews were told some very meaningful truths about Melchizedek. And the first thing they were told is this. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, and indeed the first part of it, they were told that in the Lord Jesus, they had a high priest who excelled all other high priests in superiority. The first part of this solid meal, says the writer, that I want to give you, is to tell you that in the and there is no one Who can compare the history of the Jewish nation? No matter how many of them have been called great in your mind because of their wonderful attributes, this high priest is greater than all. Now notice how he does it. He takes up a man called Melchizedek, who lived a long time ago at the time of Abraham. And he bases his teaching on three verses in Genesis 14. And the story is that Abraham had gone to rescue his nephew Lot. And in doing so, he had to fight a battle against certain kings. He had rescued him. He had won spoil from the battle. And he was bringing back that spoil when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came out to meet him. And Abraham, although he was the patriarch, he bowed at the feet of Melchizedek, received his blessing, and gave him a tenth part of all he possessed. And in his exposition of this story, you will notice that in verse 4, the writer says, look at what happened when Abraham met Melchizedek. He gave him a tenth of the spoils. And in verse 6, he says, it wasn't the fact that Abraham blessed Melchizedek, but the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So he says, here was a man who lived long ago, who represents the order of Christ's priesthood. And the great patriarch Abraham yielded to him a tenth of his possessions and bowed before him to receive his blessing. So in Christ, you have a high priest who is greater than any who has ever come before, even than Aaron himself. So stop worrying. Stop thinking back. Stop wanting to return to Judaism. Stop being envious of your Jewish contemporaries and relatives who are still worshipping in the temple. You have a great high priest whose superiority is far beyond any priest who ever officiated on earth. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you look down this passage, and again, we're only dipping into it, you will see that the writer very carefully takes some great names from Jewish history. For example, he takes Abraham. And then in verse 5, he takes Levi. And then in verse 14, he takes Judah. And also in 14, he takes Moses. Now, he's doing this purposely. And he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter who the person is in your history. Our Lord Jesus Christ surpasses them all. He is infinitely superior to any priest who ever functioned. May I say it? Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, was out-patriarched. Now, we're going through the lives of the patriarchs in our midweek study. And if you haven't been there, you're missing something. I hope you come on Wednesday. And Abraham, we've started with Abraham because, of course, he's the greatest of the patriarchs. But what the writer is really saying is this. When Abraham met Melchizedek, he was out-patriarched. He met a patriarch greater than the greatest patriarch. And he bowed before him. He yielded his tithe to him. And he received a blessing from him. So, Christ, our Lord Jesus, excels every high priest in superiority. And then he says a second thing. He is placing this very solid dish of strong meat before people who like milk, the John X of spiritual life. He has taught them that the Lord Jesus Christ excels all other high priests in superiority. And now he says, I want to tell you He excels all other high priests in longevity. He not only is higher than all high priests, he lives longer than all high priests. Now, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, and I'm sorry to be so staggered in my exposition, but it's only an introduction, you will see that in verse 3, Melchizedek is described in a very strange way. Melchizedek, this king of Jerusalem, who came to meet Abraham after the battle with the kings, is described in verse 3 as without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that has made some people wonder about Melchizedek. Very strange description, isn't it? And I've said, now who can this man be? That's a very, very wonderful eulogy that's paid to him. What kind of man was he? Well, I want to say immediately, and I don't want you to wait for an argument because I have both my lunch and tract distribution in the afternoon, but I want to say immediately he was a real person. He's described in the book of Genesis as a real king. There were 9 other kings who fought each other, 4 against 5, and there's this man called Melchizedek, and he is a real king. He's a real person. And there must have been a period when he ruled over that city in righteousness and in peace. So he's not an angel. And he's not a theophany. He's not an appearance of God. He's not a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. He's a real person. Well, what does verse 3 mean then? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. It means that biographically, does that sound too hard? Biographically, Melchizedek is immortal. He's sort of frozen in history as someone about whose parents we do not read, as someone about whose descendants we do not read. We never read when he began to be a priest, and we never read when he stopped being a priest. He's a real man who did live, he was born, he lived, and he died. But as far as his priesthood is concerned, there's no record of his priesthood beginning, and there's no record of his priesthood ending. And from this great figure of Melchizedek, and this is strong meat, isn't it? Perhaps you're getting your jaw a bit sore already trying to chew on it. From this, the writer says, Christ, our high priest, has a priesthood which will never end. Never end. And if you look at some of the verses which the writer uses, he talks about that. He says, for example, in verse 16, who is made not after the law of a fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He says in verse 24, this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, a priesthood that will never be passed from one to the other. In verse 25, he makes that wonderful statement. He says, he ever liveth. And in verse 28, he says, who is consecrated forevermore. I wonder if the Hebrews were glad that the writer was placing this dish of strong meat before them. Now they were discovering that not only was the Lord Jesus infinitely superior, far beyond and far surpassing any high priest who had ever been, but he would last longer than any high priest. There would never be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would vacate his priesthood. That's a wonderful thing, you know. You see, when I look at verse 25, and we're going to look at it again later, he ever liveth. That to me is one of the most thrilling statements of the Bible. That for 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, my great advocate, my high priest, has been in heaven. And he's as vigorous today as when his priesthood started. He's as strong today as when his priesthood started. And if I am spared for another 20 or 30, or some of you may be saying, God forbid, another 40 years, he'll still be as strong There is no diminution in his power. He goes on and on and on and on and on because he is eternal. But ancient priests died. Do you remember Eli? How sad a figure Eli cut. Someone said to me one day, isn't it strange that every time you are told of Eli, he's sitting down? Of course he was sitting down. The old legs have given up. I took my wee pups for 3.5 miles yesterday. And by the time the 3.5 miles were up, my old legs were starting to give up. But Eli's had packed in and he had to sit down. And his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And he couldn't attend to his priestly duties. And the lamp of God had almost gone out before the ark of God at Shiloh. But our great high priest is always attending to his duties. He's always there. He's always living in the power and glory and splendor and vigor of an indestructible life. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer shows them a third thing. He says, your spiritual Johnnies, your sucklings, you want to talk about the simple elementary things of the Christian life. But I want to give you strong meat, and I want to tell you about our Lord Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm telling you about his superiority. He's far greater than any high priest. I want to tell you about his longevity. He lives longer than any high priest. Then he says, I want to tell you about his surety. If you look at verse 22. He says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Now that word surety is a great word. I think you Irish people, I think I mentioned this in Ballykeel, sometimes you pronounce words the way we don't pronounce them in Scotland, but sometimes I think you've got them right. You talk about safety. I like that, safety. It pronounces every single letter. And I would talk about surety, but you talk about surety. And I like that. This is a strange word you find in verse 22. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's a wonderful word. It means guarantor. And as he writes to the people who were spiritual Johnnies and needed to be weaned to become spiritual Gamuls, he says, I want you to know that you have in heaven one who is the guarantee that you will be there as well. You'll be there as well. He says you have a high priest in heaven, and that's wonderful. He excels all other high priests in his superiority. He excels all other high priests in his longevity. But hear this, you spiritual Johnnet, get your teeth into this and cut them on it. He excels all others in surety. He ever liveth. And because he ever liveth, verse 25 says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. And I know that this text has been used, and very well used, and very powerfully used, and effectively used by evangelists to tell people that no matter how far they are gone in sin, no matter how deeply they are sunk in transgression, no matter how far away they are from God, God can save you from the guttermost to the uttermost, evangelists used to say. Do you remember them saying that? But that's not what the text really means. It means this. That once Christ has started saving you, he will not stop saving you until at last you are where he is. You're in heaven. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation is not just that moment of impact when you trust the Savior, standing on the street, sitting on the seat, at your mother's knee, by the fireside, in the Sunday school class. That's a wonderful moment. The moment that changes the life when you're born of the Holy Spirit. But as far as salvation is concerned, in the concept of God, it is a complete salvation. It is a salvation which will take us safely through this life. and will land us eventually where Christ himself is. The great thing is this, dear friend, this morning. We will see our great high priest one day. We will see him. The one who intercedes for us in the presence of God. The one who's our great advocate with the Father. The one who powerfully pleads our cause and uplifts his nail-pierced hands. One day we'll actually see him. See him. How relieved the Jewish people of old were as they waited outside on the Day of Atonement when the high priest re-emerged after being in the presence of God in the most holy place. They knew then that he had done something for them, dealt with their past, and appeared in the presence of God. But the relief and the joy of a Jewish congregation as they listened to the tinkling bells of the priest will be nothing to the great joy of the Christian when they look upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and they see the one who died for them and who rose again for them and who lives to plead for them. And dear friend, this morning, I don't know what you're going through in life, and I'm always very conscious as a pastor, before I come to my final concluding point, I'm always very conscious as a pastor, I can be speaking to someone who's going through a very difficult experience. And sometimes, you know, when you go through a very difficult experience, Satan can come into your life and he can say, well, now, you might not be really saved at all. Could such a person as a Christian really be going through these problems, really going through this difficulty? And Satan's very subtle about this, and he's very cunning about this. But dear friends, let's not look into ourselves. Let's look up to where Christ is. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he'll save us right to the very end. If we have come to God by Christ, if we've put our step on the bridge to go back to our children's story, we will be carried safely across to heaven. And everyone who's trusted him will be in heaven one day. I feel that somehow some of the Hebrew Christians were glad that they were being weaned away from the milk. They were hearing now things which was really give them strength and solidity and impetus in their Christian lives. They were hearing truths perhaps they hadn't wanted to hear, but needed to hear. That they had in Christ a high priest who was infinitely superior, surpassed all in his superiority. They had a high priest who surpassed all in his longevity, who surpassed all in his surety. And finally, and I must stop at this for a few moments because we'll be coming back to it again tonight. If you're here, you'll hear more about it. And I hope you do come back. Who surpassed all in his sacrifice. You know, if there's one verse which challenges me over and over again, and as well as challenges me, I think David Whitmarsh made reference to it last week, thrills me, and it's verse 26. The writer says, such an high priest befits us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Now, in the last few minutes of my address this morning, I want you good Baptists to meditate on something which is one of the most thrilling doctrines of the New Testament, and that is the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. There is not a single person in history of whom verse 26 could be written apart from Jesus Christ. Is that not wonderful? Now, you can mention any name you like. You can mention any name from Scripture. And you can mention any name from literature. And you can mention any name from world religion. There's not another being who ever lived on this planet of whom verse 26 could be written. That's what makes it a wonderful verse. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that could not be written of you this morning. And if you've a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter, all I need to do is check up on them and say, could this verse be written of you? And they would say, no, it couldn't. But let's look at it as we finish in quietness, as we chew on this solid meal this morning. Christ was one who never did thought sin. No sinful thought, no sinful act ever came from him. He was holy. He was harmless. Contact with him never injured anyone. Only did good or brought knowledge of sin to their heart. He was undefiled. He could touch a leper. He could touch a coffin. He could touch a harlot. And he never contracted sin. He's different. He's different. And he's made higher than the heavens. And he's ours. And that's why you see in verse 27, the truth we're going to come back to this evening, when our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself upon the cross, he only needed to do it once, and he never needed to do it again. And that one perfect sacrifice for sin is all that's needed for my salvation. And for yours. It was the holy, harmless, undefiled Christ who went to Calvary and who took my place. And because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. There's no one like him. That one sacrifice he offered 2,000 years ago is ageless. It will never need to be offered again. And I can look back to it and thank God for it. That Christ, the just one, died for me, the unjust, that he might bring me to God. And from this strange teaching, to the spiritual John X of the first century, and to us who tend to like Johnicism, the simple things, the elementary things, come these great truths of Scripture. Christ excels all in his superiority. There's no one like him. Christ excels all in his longevity. He is forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ excels all in his surety. He guarantees that I will be there where he is. And Christ excels all in his sacrifice, because he, the perfect, holy Son of God, took my place. All my sins are forgiven, and I can rejoice. Let's bow together. Father, we come to you and we thank you that our eyes have been lifted away from ordinary things this morning, even necessary things this morning, and our eyes have been fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Help us, Lord, to go out of this place eventually, having remembered him in the breaking of bread with great joy, and looking forward to that glad day when we shall see the one who loved us, who died for us, and who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, bless those who must at this point leave us, and we know that you will wait with us as we wait with you to remember the Lord Jesus.